part of your word. We're thankful for the time you've given us together. Again, as we said, it's just music to our ears to hear people visiting and talking and sharing time together here. That's a big part of what the body of Christ is. It's learning to take that time to be together. And we're thankful for what your word tells us about how we can learn to get along with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as we look further at what Paul wrote to the Colossians, we ask that you might give us some clarity of mind, give me clarity of speech, so that we might appreciate these things that were given for our benefit. And thank you for it. Amen. We're in Colossians chapter 3. We've been off of this study actually for quite a little while because of holidays and Bible conferences and such. But in Colossians chapter 3, we're going to put in at verse 12, and we're going to go down through here just to kind of review what as a lead-in for some of our key verses that we're going to look at. So if you follow along in your Bibles as I read, and I'm going to, since most of you are in the New American Standard, get that open here, and we'll read from there. Colossians 3, beginning with verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, being gracious with each other, and whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord was gracious with you, so also you should. And beyond all these things, then love, that is putting on love, as New American Standard have, which is the bond of maturity, of unity. And let the peace of the Christ rule or act as an umpire in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word about the Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing yourselves by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with a thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We're not going to get through all those verses this afternoon, because I would like to sit on a couple of these statements in here. But if we put in up there in verse 12, he had said back in verse 8, he says to put off things concerning the former life, things that cause problems. And then in verse 10, and to put on the new man. As long as what we saw this morning, the new man is all of us as believers knit together as one in Christ. We call it the body of Christ. We call it the Christ. And Jesus Christ is the head. And so this is the new man. So just put that on. Well, you put it on mentally is what he's talking about. And I think we all understand that. In other words, you need to put on as something that you're going to dress yourself with the reality, the thinking that, hey, I'm part of all these other people. We're just not a conglomeration of people who just happen to be here together. We are people that God sees together in Christ. And then that's also true in your relationship with others. And then that brings him to verse 12 where he says, therefore, put on then as those who are chosen of God. And chosen or elect of God that you have here is an important concept because Paul frequently, when he talks about the elect ones, frequently he's looking at it as those who are elect within the sphere that we call the body of Christ. It's not exclusively how he uses it, but it's the most common way that Paul uses this term. And so he's really, with that term elect ones, and I'm sure the Colossians would have understood this, but we were those that were chosen. In fact, keep your finger here. Just flip back to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a second. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 4, verse 3 says that we're blessed in the heavenlies in Christ. And verse 4 says, even as, so being blessed in the heavenlies is consistent with the fact that even as he chose us in Christ. No, it didn't say he chose us to be in Christ, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be. Now it's to be what? To be holy and blameless before him in love. So in other words, when he's talking about elect, when he's talking about the realities, he's talking about realities that God has chosen for us in Christ. And here's one example. So if you go back to Colossians 3 now, Colossians 3 and verse 12, Paul says, therefore put on as elect ones of God, holy and beloved. It's interesting that he calls them holy and beloved because one of the qualities that God chose us to be over there in Christ is that we would be holy. In Christ, I'm holy. God calls me as holy, and I'm also one who is beloved. Put on then, we have these this set of terms that he uses here. And the first term that he uses now is tender compassion, bowels of compassion. It's a word that referred to your gut feeling. We've talked about this a lot. But what it's saying is there is nothing wrong with you being compassionate towards other people. God hasn't asked us to be icemen. He hasn't asked us to be cold and calculated. Well, this is what I know. But this is all there is to it. There's a definite place in your interaction with the body. In other words, think about that. When you're sitting down here with other believers, it's all simply cold mental interaction, isn't it?
Well, the Bible says, da, 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 da. Yes, and then, well, I also agree that the Bible, and we could sit around and we could just bandy verses back and forth just as cold intellectuals.
And there are some people that think that that's fine. But we're interacting with a lot more. We're interacting with people that are going through different things, that are asking for things. I've had people that have come and asked me, hey, pray about this, pray about that. So when you get a chance to talk to them, you want to, hey, how is this thing going, or how's that thing going, or where's this at? And you want to talk about different things like that. And part of that is this compassion. So he says, you put on compassion. And then he actually, the next word that in my interlinear translates it, this bowels of compassion, the next part of this is actually word is tender sympathy. It's been a tough word. I spent a lot of time trying to work on this term because Paul uses it in a couple places, and it's a horrible word to get a good definition of when you read Greek dictionaries, because I read it, I'm always like, what is that? I mean, it's so nebulous to me. And even when I say tender sympathy, it's still kind of somewhat nebulous. But the main idea of this term really has to do with a person that's going through difficulties, suffering of some sort, and it has to do with kind of the real tenderness with which you handle a person. You're not gruff, you're not rough with them, you tend to be very, first word, compassionate, and then this word, very tender in your compassion. Shall we say gentle in the way you handle them. So if you got a person that's been severely injured, I always remember our brother Jewel, that when I would help him in and out of vehicles or help get him up into things, he was a very sensitive guy. It was real easy if you grabbed him, then he'd go, oh, that hurts. And so you're always trying real careful to lift him in such a manner that you didn't. And sometimes in advance, I'm thinking, I've done this 20 times for you. I don't know how to lift you. I know this is going to hurt, so I'd follow. I said, Jewel, I'm sorry in advance. I know this is probably going to hurt. And I'd lift him. I'd just do my best to try to be as tender and gentle as you could, like getting him from his wheelchair into the front seat of the car and try to help him when he couldn't, because some days he did not just didn't have a strength to do it himself. And that's the word. It's the idea of trying to be somewhat tender and you're compassionate for somebody that's really suffering. To try to...
Okay, I have a question.
Yes.
So... New American Standard does that word as kindness and two words as gentleness. So what's the difference?
Okay, I have to kind of get my bearings here.
Because what I'm hearing you say would be more like gentleness than
okay,
it says kindness.
Okay, actually in New American Standard it says put on a heart of compassion. Heart of compassion is two words in the Greek. It's our word compassion and then the tenderness. It's those two words together. There's no word... In other words, there's no word heart in there. They've translated heart of compassion.
Heart would be like bowels, and then compassion, and you're saying that's gentleness.
Right, and see, and their word heart, probably is translating it. But the word they're translating compassion would be yes. Yeah, okay. That's our word. Then we have the word kindness, and kindness is the word kindness. It's the word we translate kindness. And it's the word that has to do... It's the word that Jesus uses when he says, nobody that has had old wine wants new wine. Because the older wine is kinder. You don't... We in our English, they translate it better. But that doesn't tell you. It's kinder. And I, being a person that doesn't understand how wine works and such like that, I don't get it, except that what they say is that there's an effect that has to do with the tannins and everything that processes as wine ferments. So as Jesus' words, it's kinder in the sense that it's actually less harsh, which also, by the way, tells you that new wine, when it talks about new wine, it's not talking about unfermented grape juice. I always grew up being taught that in church. New wine is unfermented grape juice. No, it wasn't. It's the juice that's in its first stages of fermenting. And it's not where Jesus or is where you really want to drink it. People, they want to drink it at the later stage when it's finished its processes. And he uses what?
New wine is yeasty. You taste the yeast.
Yeast. Okay.
And
you taste.
That's harsher. Yeah, that's harsher.
Okay.
I found that to be
helpful in understanding the word, because I could, when we talk about kindness, I could say maybe one way of understanding it has the idea of being able to be mellow, rather than the person that's all antsy and edgy all the time, and nobody else is comfortably around them because it's just like this. It's the person that when you're around them, they can make you be comfortable to be around them, to sit and talk with them, and to visit with them, and maybe even have them tell you something that maybe you need to do, versus a person that's right in your face, and they get all excited like that. We probably all get the idea, don't we? So it's kind of really talking about a kindness, a mellowness of character, versus a real edgy kind of sharp character that really kind of is off-putting a little bit, because most people do not enjoy people that are just kind of really edgy and uncomfortable and jumpy all the time. But that's a spirit-produced quality. It's part of the quality of the fruit of the spirit. And then he goes in humility of mind. The Apostle Paul tells us over in Romans 13 that none of us ought to have a frame of mind that's higher than it ought to be. And we ought not to have a frame of mind that is around ourselves, where we make ourselves the measure of everybody else. I measure everybody by me. We ought not to do that. I am not the standard of my frame of mind. It's hard to do that, isn't it? Because I find myself constantly gauging other people, but by what I do or don't do. Maybe I'm the only one, but I'm assuming a lot of us probably have that tendency to kind of gauge other people by, well, I do it like this. And this idea here is literally having a frame of mind that is humble, it's low. And the importance of that is Paul talks about this idea in different places is, I never look at myself as being above anybody else in the body of Christ. And I think that's really important. Even as a pastor teacher, for me to keep in mind, as a pastor, I'm just serving a gift towards other believers in the body of Christ. I'm not superior to anybody. There are other people that have gifts. I need those just as much. And sometimes the body of Christ needs the exercise of their gifts more than it needs the exercise of mine. And so when Paul's talking about this humility of mind or this, I need to keep track with what yours says. Yours just says humility. It's a humble frame of mind. Very good. And then we have the word that the New American Standard translates gentleness, and they do this in the fruit from the Spirit. It's our word that normally we call meek. Now, the reason the modern translations have gone to gentle, because it was a word used for a wild animal that's been tamed. Now, we always, in reality, we say wild animals are never tamed. I don't know if you've ever heard that. They're always a wild animal, even if you've trained them to behave. You either have domesticated animals or you have wild animals. And I'm not here to argue that, because I'm not into zoology or anything like that, trying to define what animals can and can't do. But the Greeks and the Romans used this word of a powerful wild animal that you had tamed. And so they're talking about taking an animal that normally it would be fierce. I remember a couple of summers ago going down to the circus downtown. And I've been to circuses where this before, where somewhere along the line you usually have a lion tamer, you have cats. And you have the guy that gets in there with the cats, those big cats that you know could take that guy down in a heartbeat if the animal were so inclined. But they've trained that animal to do some tricks, to interact with the tamer in such a way that the animal then seems fierce, but in reality is gentle. So as long as you understand gentle that way, in terms of a wild animal that's tame versus a wild animal that's aggressive, and that's really what's involved with this. We talk about it oftentimes of having a focus. That you're not sidetracked, but that also is a part of the thing that when you're taming an animal like that, you ever watch those shows where there's a dog in the show and the dog comes up there and does this thing and it's kind of all funny, but if you really watch those things, even though the dog appears to be interacting with the actor on stage, in reality, what's the dog really doing? He's watching his He's watching his master that's got a clicker or a treat that's standing 15 feet behind the actor. The dog's like, I'm doing this. And that dog is focused on this and is doing what that individual said rather than being distracted by everything else that's going on the set. That animal is responding to his trainer. So it's a really good way, I think, of understanding this idea of meekness or gentleness. It's tame. It's focused on what it's there to do rather than distracted by everything else. And that's a really important quality. Because you know what? Animals can be fierce, but so can people. People can be horribly fierce and rude and just really mean to each other.
And the lion would be reverting to its natural state.
And what would we be doing? And then the last word in verse 12 is translated patience. In some of your Bibles, we usually translate it long-suffering. But again, long-suffering is a literal translation that doesn't really tell you much about the word, because the word doesn't mean to suffer long, quite literally. What the idea was is literally a person that holds out their temper a long time rather than having a short temper. That's really what the word meant. Again, another key. In other words, all these things, as you're looking at operating in the body of Christ, back through each one of these, in the body of Christ, you're one that's holy and beloved, and you're one that needs to be compassionate and tender to others. You're one that needs to be kind to others, mellow in your relationship with other people. You need to be those that have a humble frame of mind. I kind of said this earlier, but I didn't finish it. Like over in Philippians, you never look at yourself being above serving in any capacity in the church. Well, I'll serve in these capacities, but I won't serve in these. Listen, you as a believer, I'll say, I will serve in whatever capacity at any time God brings to my attention that I can serve in, whatever it is. Even if you want me to get down and scrub up the food underneath the table on Sunday that gets slopped down there. So humbleness of mind, meekness. That tameness, that gentleness of mind, that focus. Think of the animal, paying attention to their trainer. And then this idea of not having a hot temper, holding out the temper. All those are really key. They're very important in operating as elect ones in this relationship in the body of Christ. You leave these things out and you have people that are at each other's throat. You have people that make each other uncomfortable and make them edgy. You get people that they can't stay focused on what God wants them to do and they're constantly distracted by everything else that's going on. They've got hot tempers and you lack unity in the body of Christ. And the whole purpose of this study is to help us understand better what God tells us to do to get along. And this isn't here just for us to just kind of learn some other verses. It's for us to really think about, what's my relationship to others in the body of Christ? What's my relationship to these people that I assemble with? And the thing is, I hate to tell you guys this, but you're all kind of like me. And I can be a real jerk sometimes. I can really be not a great person to be around. And I hate to tell you that, but some of you probably are like that. I don't experience it most of the time. But I'm sure you guys are kind of like me. And therefore, it's important for us to learn how God's given us and made provision for us to get along, to have these things. And none of these are qualities that you have to sit down and by grit and determination develop. Some of these are qualities that relate to the fruit from the Spirit, such as kindness, gentleness, or meekness, and long-suffering. And some of these are qualities that you get as you just simply are learning to relate to who you are. They're mental qualities that affect your interaction with other people. And you're going to use other benefits. Then he comes to verse 13. And in verse 13 he says, forbearing with one another. This is very similar to what Paul says over in Ephesians 4, towards the end of the book. Or the end of Ephesians 4, I should say. Forbearing, and we've talked about this before, means the fact that not everybody has to do it your way. Now, there is a right way. This morning, we were looking at what comes to the armor of God and deal with Satan. There are rules. And if you're going to compete and win the crown, you do it according to the rules. You do it as God laid down in his word. You don't just get to reinvent the game. But this is talking about the fact that there are a lot of other things. And I know I've used this example before, but it's to me, it's kind of a good neutral example that can really drive a person nuts. I grew up in a family. My dad was very fussy about manners at the table. Very fussy about the way you talked at the table, the way you handled things, the way you handled your silverware and such like that. And so I grew up, you held your fork like this, not like this. You'd eat, you'd put your food in your mouth. You're supposed to put your fork down, which I think I've left somewhere along the line. I forgot how to do that. My fork you can't keep shoveling it in if you put the fork down. But you always were supposed to put the fork down, and then you never talked while there was food in your mouth. You ate your food, and then you spoke. And you weren't supposed to sing at the table. I wasn't for sure. We broke that tradition because when our girls were little, we had a couple different songs we would do at the table in the evenings, and we'd all sing those together, and it was fun. But the rule in our house, you don't sing at the table. I don't know where that came from. But you know what? Not everybody does that. And you don't have a chapter and verse anywhere in the Bible that says, thou shalt not talk with your mouth full. That's wrong for the body of Christ. Fruit from the Spirit, thou shalt not sing at the table. We don't have anything like that. And so you know what? If you're around other people that do, and I've been around, I've had believers that I've known that you sit at the table and they sit there and put the food in, hold the fork like this, and then sit it. Seriously, I'm not joking. And they're eating with their mouth open. I'm just like, my dad would have said, this is not a barnyard. That was one of my dad's comments at the table, you know. But just as an example, I know that kind of seems, you might seem that that's kind of silly, but you know what? That's what problems happen in the church. I mean, the problems happen in the church because people deviate from clear doctrine. They want the church to be under law, or we're going to change the timing of the rapture or something. Yeah, there are problems like that. But you know, most of the problems that go on in the church, it come from people not being able to put up with stuff like this. And you get people that get into fights because, you know, your kids smack their food. They eat with their mouth open. You need to tell them to stop that. And all of a sudden, well, who are you to tell me how to raise my kids? And next thing you know, you got two families in the church that are having this fight over eating with your mouth open or talking with your mouth open. Talking with your mouth full. I'll get it right. But so I'm trying to use something like that because in reality, a lot of times that's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about, is you're putting up with the fact that not everybody does it the way you do. And we can get really, really uptight when everybody doesn't see it the way I see it. Sometimes I think we can get worse as we get older, but I think there's also the possibility that sometimes as you get older, you get a little wiser and you realize that not everything that mattered was such a big deal. There were three of us kids. I'm 8 years older than my youngest sister. My sister next to me in line, we're 14 months apart. So we were, you know, we're like this, and then we got 8 years down to the next one down the line. When she came along, I remember times after I was older and out of the house, and I think even married, that I would say to my mom and dad, you guys never let us do that. We didn't get to do that when we were that age. We didn't. And what she gets away with, and you know what? My mom and dad both said, you know what? As you get older, you're kind of thinking some of the stuff we used to fuss over with you guys, it's not that big a deal. We were fussing over stuff that wasn't that important anymore. And they just learn to back off. They learn not to make such a big deal out of some things. And I'm just using that as an example that, you know, sometimes as you look at it, you're so sure when you're young. My parents were young parents. I was 20, they were 22 and 23 when they had me. So they're young, not as young as some parents. But, you know, and at that age, you know, they think, you know, they know everything about raising kids. And this is the way it's done and you do this. I don't think they did a bad job with my sister and I, but you know, over time they found out some of the things that we thought were really important in teaching you weren't as big a deal, and maybe there's some other things that we didn't neglect. So just using that as an example that just because you think you've got it all figured out doesn't necessarily mean you have figured out, because you're going to find out time's going to pass and your perspective's going to change on lots of things in life. I use the example of kids and eating and raising kids, but there's lots of things in life that are like that, okay? So, being forbearing with one another. One another is the pronoun alelos, which is talking about a group. It's talking reciprocal. And he comes then to the next one in verse 13, where they've translated forgiving each other. And that word, when he talks about forgiving each other, I wanted to... Just a second here. Oh, yeah. No, I've got it right here. Just wanted to make sure I had the notes I wanted, because I knew I'd written a couple extra things down. When he comes in there to verse 13, and they've translated this forgiving, it's actually our word grace. Now, we've talked about this before, and I just hope this doesn't bore you. But our word grace is the Greek word charismai. And the Greek word for thanksgiving is I can't think of the verb because the verb has a different ending on it. And the reason for that is because this ending in here for grace is actually, this is what we call a causative ending. I can't talk and spell at the same time. He was telling us that this morning in our class. This is a causative ending. You put different endings on verbs, and it gives different senses to them in Greek. So this is an idea that means to cause grace. Okay. This, you can see here with this, you can see that these letters here, you see that we got the same set of letters. So the word for to be gracious or to extend or cause grace has the same base as the word for thanksgiving. These two letters on the beginning, which are equivalent to an EU, these mean good. And so when you were giving thanks, what you were saying was good grace. Or you're looking at it in terms of grace or good gift. So what you're doing was somebody does something for you. They do you a kindness. They come over and mow your lawn, or they give you bring a casserole over something. And you look back and you say, what you did for me was a charis. You did me a gift or this thing that was very nice. That's a good grace. And so it came to be what we call thanks. And I don't think thanks is a bad way to handle it. But what happens is our translators sometimes end up with this word. They don't know how to translate it. So there's places where they've translated it thanks. They've also got other places like ours where they've translated it forgive. And yet our word for forgive is a completely different word altogether. It's the Greek word theme. Okay. I've written that one out for a while. Theme. Okay, which would be a P-H-I-E-M-I. That's a theme. And it meant to be or to send it away. And they come along and they translate this word forgive because I think they don't, what does Paul mean? Be gracious here. Well, the thing is I hope most of you, because most of you have been under grace teaching for many years. Some of you have been under it long before I ever showed up. You understand that being under grace and being related to grace has to do with more than just forgiveness. Forgiveness is one segment of the grace of God. But think of other things that you have by grace. By grace, you have a position at the Father's right hand. By grace, you've been given eternal life. By grace, you've been given a spiritual gift. How many of those things directly have to do with forgiveness? They have a tie to forgiveness that they're given because you're forgiven, but they're actually something distinct. So grace is much bigger and broader than just forgiveness. And so when he's talking here about this extending grace in this passage, he's talking to these people about dealing with them in a gracious fashion. So I think forgive is inadequate. I just think if you're going to teach this, I don't think you need to come along and say, oh, it's not forgiveness, it's being gracious. I think the better way to try to approach it, if you're dealing with people that I said them, is this is bigger than forgiveness. It includes forgiveness, but it's broader than that. And I think in the context here, that's very important when he's been talking about all these qualities that you put on these things. And one of the things you need to put on is you need a person that just in general is gracious with people. Does that involve forgiving? Yes. But it's not limited to forgiving. It's broader than that. It's extending some of these benefits. Now, the other thing that I wanted to bring out in here is that we have these two pronouns in here. And erase some of Ben's stuff here.
But we have these two pronouns. We have the pronoun, I'll just put these in English, alelos. This is one another. Okay, one another, alelos. And then we have the pronoun heautos. And this is yourself. This is reciprocal. This is a group of individuals, or we could take two people here, but let's do three just to really get it. Interaction here, 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 here.
It's reciprocal action.
This is you to yourself.
Okay. Now, normally, this is the situation that we'd have. So if we look at this verse then, it says, verse 13 says, so forbearing with one another, that's the alelos, and then being gracious with yourself. And then he goes on and he says, and if anyone then has a complaint against another. Now, that the word that's translated, and I should see, do they translate complaint in your Bible? Yeah, if anybody has a complaint, the word is a matter that you would complain about that you'd have to draw the attention of somebody else. Where it says, if anybody then has a complaint facing anybody else, even as the Lord dealt graciously, it's our same word for grace, just as a slightly different form in the Greek, dealt graciously with you, so also you should do. And I kind of had taken some different time Okay, the word that's, let me back up here just one second. This is the thing that I wanted to bring out in here. I'll kind of catch this here at the end. This word complaint, in the Greek it's in the Greek, amamphe, okay? Amamphe. You go, oh, okay, that solves it. Okay. The idea is that it's a complaint, as your Bibles have. It occurs 11 times in the New Testament, and out of all those 11 times, with the exception of, I think, one place, it almost always is a complaint that has some tie to, this is interesting now, unrighteousness. I couldn't find any exclusions except one time in the book of Hebrews. Now that one made me scratch my head looking at that. But I think what Paul is saying is, there are people that have things that are related to to unrighteousness in their lives. And one of the things that I think we as Christians get the idea is, you know what? If I see other believers and they're doing unrighteous things, well, aren't we supposed to be like the Christian Gestapo, the Christian cop force, and we're running around and we're collaring brothers and sisters left and right, trying to say, hey, quit that, quit that, quit that, quit that. You're being bad. Everybody understand what I'm saying? And what Paul is saying by the use of this term is he uses it. And like I said, it just means a complaint. But as I said, out of the 11 times, 10 times that it's used in the New Testament, it always, I would say, every one of those passages, I found it had a connection with something that was unrighteous, something that wasn't quite square. Which really made me wrestle with, what in the world is Paul saying here? Because how do you square this with Galatians 6:1 that says, if you've got a brother caught in a trespass, you restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. But stop and think about Galatians 6:1 when he says, restore a brother. You know what I think some people, when they read Galatians 6:1 is? Oh, I got a brother in trespass. Hey, you're trespassing. You stop that over there. Is that the way you restore a brother? You restore them by going and trying to help them get their mind back on who they are in Christ. I think you're trying to get them to focus back on the grace that God's extended to them in Christ. Which is why I look at this and I'm thinking, this is really an appropriate place for Paul to say, you're gracious with yourselves, but also if there's a complaint facing another believer, you need to extend grace to them. Which means I think you think about them in terms of grace, but also I think you're going to be communicating grace truths to them. That's the way you deal with this. Running around trying to collar other believers and saying, hey, you're not doing that right and doing that right. And the next thing you know, we've got this. Next thing you know, Tim's coming down from upstairs on Sunday afternoon. And instead of the joyful noise of chatter around the table, it's quiet. And all you can hear,
eating because nobody wants to talk to anybody else because everybody's afraid that they're going to say something, somebody's going to take it the wrong way, and the next thing they know, they're going to be getting read the riot act. You know what I mean? And there have been movements like that throughout time in the church where people in the church, and by the church I mean the kind of the church at large, Christianity in general, or Christendom, I should say, where there's been a lot of hostility because believers have basically, I think, been encouraged to kind of be policing each other all the time. And everybody, and after a while, some people don't like it, but there are some people that are really drawn to being a police officer. There are some people that really like finding, they like finding everybody's flaws. It's like they're good. I heard a pastor years ago say, I've got some people in my church, I think they have the gift of finding flaws in others or identifying sin, you know, because they seem to be able to find everybody else's problems but their own, you know. They're similar to the guy in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you know, you need to take that sliver, that little, you need to take that timber, that plank out of your eye so you can pick the speck of dust out of your neighbor's eye. Peg and I listened to an audio thing that a friend of ours played for us many, many years ago, where it was a Christian kind of comedy sketch thing, but they had these people, and it was his family, they come home, and they're going through, the husband and wife, they're talking about everybody's flaws in the church. In the meantime, you hear all this clunk, 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 clunk of lumber, because they're turning around, and, oh, this thing in my eye keeps getting in the way. What in the world's the problem? You know, but they can see everybody else's flaws, but they can't see theirs. And all you hear is this banging around of lumber in the background as they're running into this. And I think this is one of the reasons that Paul says, you know, if you really want to promote proper unity in the body of Christ, you want to encourage other people to not be engaging in unrighteous activity and sin, but the way you do it is by being gracious. You do it by pointing them towards grace. You do it by getting them to think in terms of grace and by you thinking in terms of grace, not by coming and grabbing them by the collar and saying no. In other words, you don't treat other believers in the body of Christ the same way you do with the two-year-old that you're trying to teach them not to reach up and touch the hot stove. With the kid touching the hot stove, you don't walk up to them and say, honey, mom and dad have taken care of you greatly. And we've made sure that you protect it. But now you're in a place where you need to think in terms of the safety we've provided. And reaching up and touching the hot stove, is that such a good choice to make? And the two-year-old, meanwhile, has burned their hand. You don't do that. What do? You grab the kid. No! That's a little different. That's a little different. But this is what Paul's getting at here. And I kind of had to... this is one of those passages that I've thought through and looked through before, but it was actually kind of studying for this a few weeks ago that I had to kind of go through and break out some of the language a little bit, the way Paul puts it together, because I just really had a tough time with what he's talking about. If you have a complaint facing another, and I had to kind of look at how he meant facing another. Well, facing an other individual in the body of Christ and learning them to be gracious with them in these things.
So the brother that they had to kind of put out of the church, they put him out of the church because of incestuous relationship with his mother. So we're assuming they did it properly, and because Paul exhorted him to do it, so they were being gracious toward him, right? But they had to do something about it, right? So
yeah,
not that they said, well, you know, we're being gracious toward you, keep on doing what you're doing. I mean, there's kind of a, like you said, it's almost like a tug of war a little bit, but God knows how it all fits together and can work balance. So they need to do something about the brother, but then they need to be encouraged later to be gracious to let him back in when he stopped doing it.
And I think the situation, and we talked about this when we went through the discipline issue in 1 Corinthians, and this is the situation. You discipline somebody if they've stopped doing something. No. So if they went to that brother and they addressed him on the inconsistency, they could maybe come to him and say in Romans, like maybe make reference to Romans 6. You know, we've died to the sin nature. We're alive unto God in Christ. Because we get grace, should we really be continuing in our sin nature so that grace might abound? Is that really the way we ought to be responding here? And trying to get him to think in those terms. And the brother is like, I'm doing what I'm doing. Then that's when the discipline situation came in. And it was a discipline situation, remember, because it was something that was negatively affecting the whole church. And that, and this, interestingly enough, here is a situation where it's really between two individuals. I have a complaint with another individual, or they have a complaint towards me. That's the situation here. It's not the whole church having problems with one individual in the situation that's affecting it. This is talking about an individual to individual. And I think what he's trying to show is, this goes back to that thing. If you see the problem, don't run off to your pastor and say, hey, so-and-so has a problem, you need to deal with it. You know, if God brings the problem to your attention, you, I think, are the one that God wants to go and try to encourage them to have a proper frame of mind or a proper attitude about it. But what happens oftentimes in churches, I think, that degenerates is that rather than doing this, rather than you extending grace to them, rather than you trying to get them to think in terms of the grace of God, we run off and we tell everybody else about the problem. In other words, we end up following into a satanic attack, which we were addressing this morning. We didn't really get into that particular one. But you kind of understand what we're saying? I mean, I don't want to leave you I don't want to leave it nebulous here. I don't want you sitting there going, well, it's Tim telling us we're supposed to deal with it. We're not supposed to deal with it. I think what you do is you deal with it yourself in that situation, Mr. Your Attention, number one. And number two, when you do it, you're trying to extend grace to them. That is going to involve perhaps talking to them about the situation, but more than that, you really need to try to help them focus on who they are by the grace of God in Christ. That's the only thing that's going to fix the problem. Otherwise, let's put it this way. This is what happens when you create a Christian Gestapo or a police force within a church. So we're saying, nobody wants to say anything to anybody else because they're afraid they're going to get collared. And so people are minding their P's and Q's simply to stay out of trouble. And that is not grace living. That's a completely different thing. Everybody understand? It's not. No, it's not. And so this is exactly what Paul's getting at. So you're trying to not create that kind of an environment in the church. You're trying to create an environment where you're bringing believers and you're trying to create more and more harmony rather than creating this edgy fear of one another within the body of Christ. Again, I think
it's not necessary because we don't need to fire the father. I mean, we're his children, you know. He's the one who's committed to raising us up, you know.
That's right.
So we don't have to take his place and try to do the job for him.
Yeah. You can't chase another believer's the way the father can. All you can do is ask him to not meet if it comes to that situation. Hopefully it doesn't ever come to that situation.
You're trying to get out of the way so you don't get spanked too.
honestly, what Gary's saying is very real. I mean, because sometimes we can take a bad problem and we can make it way worse by the way we respond to it. And then we actually are running the risk of ourselves being in trouble too. So hopefully I'm making this understandable. You're bringing these qualities to bear on your interpersonal relationships with other believers in the body of Christ. And lastly, when you come down here, you really, and again, I think this goes back, you really need to extend grace to yourself. You're going to fail. You are going to mess up. And what does God want you to do when you mess up? Does he want you to do penance? Does he want you to take a stick and beat yourself on the back? Does he want you to go home and stand in a corner? Does he want you to eat gruel for a few days? He wants you to admit it and get back up and get going again. Start relating to you in Christ. Well, if that's what he wants you to do with yourself, that's what he also wants you to do with a brother that might be tied to an area where there's a complaint or unrighteousness. He doesn't want you to go and beat the guy up. He wants you to go help the guy get back up off the ground and get going again. That's what he wants you to do. If you've got to go there and read him the riot act, something that's not working quite right, you've got another problem. Your job essentially is saying, hey, we are brothers in the body of Christ. We're seated at the Father's right hand. You remember that? And we are there. And you know what? What you did here, this is not a good thing. But we're going to get beyond this. Because we are in Christ. And we are looking forward to the day that he comes and brings grace. And we are cleansed and purified of all this. And it's all over. That's what we're looking forward to. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for the grace you have extended to us in Christ at your right hand. We look at it, and whatever else we might know about grace in general, we realize with us, it is something that is not deserved. And yet we're thankful for just how gracious you indeed have been to us. and help us to know then how to extend that grace properly to ourselves and how to extend it to others in the body of Christ. And that we might be able to know the joy of a real, genuine unity, not a forced unity, not a fake unity, but a real unity based on your real work. And we thank you for this. Then, amen.